Well, good evening. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16 tonight. This morning I was emphasizing having an eternal perspective. Tonight I want to emphasize maintaining an eternal perspective. And let me give a few words of introduction to what we're going to look at in chapter 2 tonight. Again, by way of review, Paul had planted the church at Philippi about 10 years prior to the writing of this letter, and they had been supporters of his in the gospel ministry ever since that time. Paul loved them, and they loved Paul. They had sent support to Paul, which was a great encouragement to him in his current situation of being under house arrest in Rome. However, it has evidently been communicated to the Apostle Paul that there is some discord at the church. And this is an underlying concern that repeatedly comes out in Paul's reply letter, as seen in the book of Philippians. Paul comes at it from different angles, but he repeatedly emphasizes biblical unity that is centered in humility. And generally, I think when there's disunity, there's pride somewhere. There's a problem regarding humility. In chapter 1, Paul gives an update on his ministry situation. His confinement has not stalled his ministry. In fact, God has used it to open other doors. Many doors with the soldiers guarding him. And it has also resulted in the brethren in Rome becoming more bold to share their faith. He further shares that there are those that are preaching Christ out of selfish ambition who are in fact jealous of him. But Paul says that the thing that he is rejoicing in is the fact that Christ is being preached. He is not the issue. Rather, it is Christ and his gospel. This is what matters, and since Christ is being preached, Paul is rejoicing. So the first line of exhortation regarding Christian unity comes by way of Paul's own example in terms of his humble attitude in the context of critics. His second line of exhortation is a direct admonition that they should have conduct that is worthy of the gospel, as he brings out in chapter 1, verse 27. And he goes on to show that this is in harmony with God-centered humility, chapter 1, 27 through 2, 4. From there, Paul shares the ultimate example of humility, which is Jesus Christ himself. He humbled himself and then was exalted by God. And this is the pattern that is set out before us. We humble ourselves. In due time, God will exalt us. And with that before them, he gives the third major line of exhortation in 2:12, that they should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We note that verses 12 and 13 go together. And there is a balancing emphasis on human responsibility regarding Christian living in verse 12, and an emphasis on God is the one at work in our lives that brings it to pass in verse 13. So God works, verse 13, and yet we are to work it out, verse 12, in our experience. Now in our study tonight in 2:14 through 16, Paul is going to spell out in more specific detail exactly what this means, in part anyway. What does it look like to work out your salvation? And this isn't working for salvation. You already have salvation, and this is now working it out in your life. What does it look like to have your salvation worked out in practical terms in your experience, in your life? Well, this is salvation in plain view, so to speak. This is what a transformed life looks like. It's what a saved person's life should look like as his salvation is worked out in life. Now let's pick it up with that at verse 14. Chapter 2, Philippians, and verse 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Well, let's look at this. Verse 14 has got to be one of the most convicting verses in all of the New Testament. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I must confess to you, it's a whole lot easier to preach this than to practice it. I find myself grumbling once in a while, and then I'm convicted because I know I shouldn't do it. But it's so easy to do because of people that do dumb things around me and so forth. I never do anything dumb, you know, but anyway, it's so easy to grumble. And this is really the application, it would seem to me, of verses 12 and 13. This is what it means to work out what God is working in, resulting in the good pleasure of God. The first thing he mentions after this is, don't grumble. Do all things without grumbling. Do all things is at the beginning of the sentence in the Greek for emphasis there. It is in the present tense, emphasizing a sense of be constantly doing all things without grumbling or disputing. This is constantly to characterize our attitude, our behavior. No grumbling, no arguing. Now, grumbling, the Greek word translated grumbling here, means to murmur, mutter, complain. I think it's one of the respectable sins, quote unquote, amongst the people of God. You know, it's not like immorality. It's not like you can't get away with that. Or some flagrant sin. But grumbling kind of is, you know, not so serious in the minds of people. But I want us to see tonight that it really is a very serious sin to grumble and to argue in a fleshy way, as he's talking about here. The word grumbling has a lot to do with inner attitude and emotion. It is often couched in what I would call a whiny critical spirit. Whiny, whiny. It's not good to be whiny. Griping all the way. These people have a tude. One of my favorite t-shirts was worn by a guy who came to the men's retreat one year. And it was actually one of Mike Wing's elders. He's going to be here in a couple of weeks. But anyway, I thought this man was definitely spiritual wearing a t-shirt like this. It said, thank you for not whining. That's all it said on the front of it. That's good. I love that. Thank you for not whining. Paul's addressing the issue of discord, and he builds here until you get to chapter 4, where he directly names names and calls for them straight out to get along. But I think an issue here is this discord, and part of that equation is grumbling. You know, when you're not getting along, it's pretty easy to grumble about one another. Yeah, she, yeah, he, and, you know, here we go. This really is a major issue, not a minor issue, and I think it goes with depravity as far as complaining, grumbling. Adam, it seems to me, was really the first complainer. You remember the situation after he was found in sin, after the fall, God comes to Adam and confronts Adam. And what was Adam's response? The woman. Yeah, the woman. He didn't even say, my lovely bride. The woman. Oh, by the way, you gave me. Seems to me he has kind of a complaining spirit in terms of the woman, and actually even with God. Grumblers always have a problem with people, and lots of times they have a problem with God. And underneath it all really is a problem with God. This text today actually has deep roots in the Old Testament and is actually a studied contrast, it would seem, with the children of Israel. For example, Dr. Dwight Pentecost says, if you were to survey Old Testament history and select one word that characterized Israel throughout the Old Testament period, you would have to conclude from the record that while the Israelites were chosen to be witnesses for God and worshipers of God, that which came to characterize them above all else was griping, murmuring, and complaining. Boy, that's a pretty strong statement coming from a guy like Dr. Dwight Pentecost that carries some weight. And I want to look with that, see just what he's talking about. Just get a feel for this just a little bit. Turn in the Old Testament, if you will. It'll give us an appreciation for what we're looking at in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 14. And let's look at a few verses here in the Old Testament. Exodus 14, and notice what we have in verse 10 and on. Exodus 14, 10. It says there, and as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and to die in the wilderness? So you get that whiny, complaining spirit going here. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 15 and verse 24. Again, we read, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then to chapter 16 and verse 3. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And verse 8, and Moses said, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings, which you are grumbling against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. So ultimately, they really were grumbling against the Lord. It is pointed out that although often complaints are directed against other people and leaders in particular, it is really often that people have a problem with God, really. And that was the case here. Robert Grimacki says, very seldom would a believer aim his complaint directly at God. Rather, he points it in a subtle fashion at the divinely appointed leaders. It's very easy to blame the leaders. It's very easy to lead when all things are going well. But when things are not going so well, boy, that's tough. Exodus 17, next chapter, Exodus 17 and verse 3. Note the pattern. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Boy, they accuse this guy of some evil motives. You want to kill us. Turn to Numbers, skip Leviticus, and let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, a few more references here. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 verse 1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And then move to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Pick it up at verse 1. 1 and 2 here. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel, here we go again, grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, this is a vote of no confidence. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And if I'd have been Moses, I might have said, you know, you have a good point there. But Moses was much more spiritual than that. Boy, I can just see how frustrating it would be. And, you know, you think about Moses, how eventually he struck the rock in frustration. But, you know, this wears on you year in and year out, this grumbling, whiny, critical, griping spirit. Numbers chapter 20 and verses 3 and 4. Numbers 20, verses 3 and 4. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And one more reference, chapter 21, Numbers 21 and verse 5. And the people spoke against God. Boy, they're getting pretty bold now. They spoke against God and Moses. Why? There's their question. Why? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this miserable food. What they did have, they didn't appreciate. My mother taught me a song when I was a little boy. It's called the Grumbler's Song. I don't know if any of you have heard it. I don't know where this song ever came from. But the chorus kind of goes like this. Oh, they grumble on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. They grumble on Thursday, too. They grumble on Friday, Saturday, Sunday. They grumble the whole week through. I remember the chorus very well. And my mother would teach me that song in hopes that I'd get the point that grumbling is not good. This really could have been the theme song for Israel. They just grumble all the time. And we need to take a lesson from that. As we turn to the New Testament, let's come back to our text here in Philippians now. But as we turn to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed." Serious matter, this issue of grumbling and complaining. I don't think we often think it is, but really, biblically, it is. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Even in serving one another, we tend to grumble about it. We invite people over and then we grumble. It's not right. Do all things without complaining, without grumbling. How serious is this? Turn to James, if you will. One more cross-reference, and I think I'll be referenced out here. But James chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. Here's what James has to say. James 5, 8, "You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And then very specifically, verse 9, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." What are we going to give an account for when the judge shows up? Grumbling, complaining. It's a big issue with God. The warnings are repeatedly there, Old Testament and New Testament. Our lives should really be characterized by an eternal perspective, which is reflected in rejoicing and thanksgiving, contentment, not by grumbling. So, it might be good to ask ourselves, am I a chronic whiner, complainer, grumbler? If so, I can tell you that we're probably not really maintaining an eternal perspective. I don't think one can really be grumbling and giving thanks at the same time. Not if... If you're really grumbling in your heart, it's going to come out in terms of what you're saying as well. It would be great, I thought, when I was teaching through this, if my elders would all show up with T-shirts, "Thank you for not whining." And I could show up to preach with a T-shirt, "Thank you for not whining." I didn't do that, but I have thoughts like that once in a while just to make the point. So easy to whine, grumble, and complain. Along with grumbling, notice what he says there in the remainder of the verse there in 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Disputing means arguing. It has the idea of give and take, but in a negative sense. It's to argue back and forth. Grumbling and disputing are acid tests of sanctification, in effect. And the great challenge here really relates to the mouth. What's coming out of our mouth? That is the great challenge of sanctification. Certainly our thought life relates to what comes out of our mouth. But if you can control your tongue, you've pretty well got it together, according to James 3:2, which says, "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." You are very mature if you're controlling your tongue consistently. James 3:8, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Read the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, and see how much it has to say about the tongue. In fact, James largely borrows from Proverbs in terms of principles for Christian living. So humility does not grumble or carnally argue. The mind of Christ does not grumble or dispute. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling means to cease from grumbling and arguing. To do the good pleasure of God is to do all things without grumbling and disputing. They say an argument is when two people are trying to get the last word in first. And generally, both are wrong. I used to have a sign on my office door, and I had it up there for quite a long time, and it simply said, "People who will not admit that they've been wrong love themselves more than they love the truth." It's easy to get into carnal arguments, and sometimes it just becomes a matter of pride. We're not even listening to the other person anymore. The great concern that Paul has is that grumbling and disputing will mar the testimony of these Philippian believers. As we see in verse 15, because verse 14, the thought continues into verse 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So, this is how you show yourself as a good testimony. And he says here, prove yourself to be blameless. Blameless means to be free from censure, above reproach. No fault can be charged against you in relationship to what's coming out of your mouth. And so the context here relates to grumbling and being argumentative. Innocent means unmixed, unadulterated, undiluted. In the old days, if one were to inquire of a Greek wine merchant concerning the quality of some wine, if he said the wine is innocent, he would mean it had not been watered down. It was not compromised. So the idea here is pure or uncompromised. That you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God. We must always remember who we are and who we represent. We represent God. We're his children. And that's an awesome thing to represent him. You know, I'm going to send my daughter off to college in a few days. And one of the things I'm going to tell her before she goes is, remember, wherever you go, you still bear my name. And bear it in a way that won't bring shame to the name. Well, that's the way it is with God's children. We ought to be handling ourselves in a way that we're honoring God and we're bringing honor to God's name. We're children of God. And so he says, prove yourself blameless, innocent, children of God, above reproach. Above reproach means without spot or blemish, without defect. And this was used in the Septuagint in reference to sacrificial animals. Above reproach. And notice the context. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, crooked means that which is curved in contrast to that which is straight. Perverse, same basic idea, but a little stronger word. It denotes that which is permanently distorted or twisted. Same basic idea as crooked, but stronger. So in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, generation refers to the family of unbelievers, the world which belongs to the evil satanic system that they find themselves in. The phrase crooked and perverse generation is borrowed from Deuteronomy 32, which is a description of Israel in their evil ways. The people of Israel had been called to be the children of God, but they had perverted themselves by murmuring and no longer therefore bore the marks of the children of God. As such, they were repudiated as no longer his children in Deuteronomy 32. In contrast, as the true children of God, what characterizes us is to be that we are without murmuring. That's what's to characterize us, without disputing. It is true that we live in a perverted world. It is twisted. It is wrong. That is the context we find ourselves in. And often we find ourselves wanting to retreat from it. We like to resort to isolation, and some people do become isolationists. But really, that's not our calling. It's not our calling. We do want to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We need to be wise. We need to be careful. And yet, God in his sovereignty has placed us right in the midst of a perverse generation. That's where we find ourselves in. That's a context in which we minister. We sometimes think, I don't like that. You know, I just want to get into a nice neighborhood where, you know, everyone is nice and they're all well-behaved and decent, handle themselves with dignity and honor all the time. If I just had a job where no one ever used bad language, where the attitudes were good and so forth, boy, that'd be great. Well, I'm all for that. Bring on the kingdom. But we're not there yet. The fact is we live in the midst of people who are perverse and crooked. We're right in the midst of that kind of a context. The worldly environment then, back in the Old Testament, as well as during the time of Christ and the early church, as well as now, was characterized by moral filth. And in the middle of that context, God's people are to be blameless, innocent, above reproach, in terms of their attitudes and their conduct related to their mouth, in terms of grumbling and disputing. It is so easy to grumble about the weather. It's hot. And people complain about it. We ought to be thankful for air conditioning. It's really not right to complain. So many things to complain about, to grumble about. And people dispute things. They get into arguments. I was at a soccer game not too long ago. My girls play soccer, and there was a dispute that broke out. And pretty soon, the cops were called. One night, my neighbors were getting into it. I had a front row seat, was watching this. Definitely want to stay out of this. Somebody's liable to get shot in my neighborhood. But anyway, they were going at it big time. Pretty soon the cops were called. Arguing, disputing. That ought not to characterize us as believers. You know, we don't want to be the kind of people where they say, oh yeah, those people out there fighting all the time over there. Terrible, terrible testimony. We want to watch our mouth. We want to be a bright testimony for the Lord. And that's what he says as he continues on here. Among whom you appear as lights in the world. Lights here literally means luminaries. It's used in the Septuagint again to refer to the sun, the moon, and the stars, as found in Genesis 1, 14 through 19. Light must shine in the darkness if it is to be effective. Actually, where it is the darkest is where the light is the most needed. We are not to hide our light under a basket, but rather to let it shine, as Jesus says. We are not to retreat from the world, but to shine as lights. And one of the ways we can do that is just by our attitude. As Paul will say, in everything, give thanks. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's what is to characterize us. A contentment, not griping, grumbling, complaining. Getting along, being peacemakers, not troublemakers. You know, we should sing that little song and live that little song. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. How? By whining and arguing and complaining all over the city? No. By watching our mouth in the home, on the job, in the neighborhood, in the store, dare I say it, in the church, wherever we're at. So in context, a key way in which our light is to shine in the darkness is by not grumbling or disputing. Anyone who lives in this way will stand out as a bright light in this world. Dwight Pentecost says again, you are a star to hold forth the word of life. Therefore, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Keep your foot out of your mouth and keep your mouth shut. We are to let our testimony shine in what we don't say, grumbling and disputing, but also in what we do say, as Paul goes on to say in verse 16. So what you don't say, grumbling, disputing, what you do say is the word of life. In terms of emphasis here. Verse 16. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life. The Greek translated here, holding fast, can mean either holding fast or holding forth. And very possibly some combination is in view here, because to hold it forth means that you must be holding it fast. Yet the context here does seem to emphasize holding forth as the primary thought. Holding forth the word of life. The word of life refers to Scripture, and more specifically to the gospel. A major theme in this letter, again, is the gospel mission and getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ and standing for the gospel. Notice he talks about the word of life, eternal life. We have the words of life, eternal life. How wonderful when somebody comes to have eternal life and we proclaim that word to them and they embrace the truth of it and they get saved. Nothing more exciting than that. Their testimony is to be visualized, seen as they shine as light, and verbalized, heard as they hold forth the word of life. Their testimony is to be reflected in what they don't say, grumbling and disputing, as well as what they do say, the gospel. To what end? Well, verse 16 continues, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Paul constantly maintained an eternal perspective, as seen in chapter 1. He has a vital interest in these people. He has invested heavily in them and is hoping that they will bear much gospel fruit, which will result in great joy for him in the day of Christ, and for them too. The day of Christ was also mentioned in chapter 1, 6, and 10. It refers to the time of Christ coming for the church. And also included in that is the believer's judgment that will take place immediately at that time. So it's kind of a combination of Christ coming, ushering us into his presence where we give an account of our lives. That's the day of Christ. This is the day of evaluation when God will sift through our lives and make the call on the quality of our service and reward us accordingly. The issue at the believer's judgment is rewards or loss of rewards, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul lived in light of that day, the day of Christ. That's what's coming. And on that day, it's only going to matter what you've done for Jesus Christ, the quality of your service. But Paul has in mind not only himself, but he has in mind these people that he's been working with. On that day, what is going to be evaluated is our testimony for the gospel. That's going to be a major part of it. Did our lives promote the gospel in terms of our attitudes, our speech, our action, or not? Were we a bright testimony for the Lord in terms of our mouth or not? It's so easy to kind of lead a double life. Yeah, we're interested in sharing Christ with people, but boy, we really are grumbling and disputing on the other hand too. Boy, we want to be as consistent as we can be. Here, Paul not only has a concern about himself, but of his converts here. He has a vested interest in them. Note the language. So that in the day of Christ, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Note the word vain is used twice here. It refers to that which is empty or of no use, that which has no purpose or value. Paul does not want all the effort and labor he has put into these people to count for nothing. I can appreciate that. There are some people you build into and build into, and then they just don't go anywhere. Or they do go somewhere. They don't go on for the Lord for whatever reason. And they're a spiritual casualty. Maybe they've never even truly been converted. Only God ultimately knows. But it's always such a sad thing when that happens. And anybody that's been in the ministry very long knows exactly what I'm talking about. All kinds of those kinds of situations. And Paul is saying, I don't want that to happen to you folks. Because if it happens, it means I invested all of this labor into you for nothing. You say, for nothing? That's what he says. So in the day of Christ, I may have caused a glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Run is an athletic term that emphasizes straining to get to the goal. Paul was a runner. And toil is a strong word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Again, Paul was a man of commitment and passion. He worked hard building into the lives of these people. There's no place for coasting in the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He was a people person and he was building into the lives of people. I think there's a great challenge here. If you're not building into someone's life, you need to. I really think you need to be building in some way or another. Whatever gifts you have, and you've all got some giftedness, you can be building into somebody's life. You can be influencing them, encouraging them, helping them to go forward, reaching out to them if they don't know Christ. You say, well, I don't have to give to evangelism. Well, that's okay. Maybe you can at least invite them over for dinner. Be a friend to them. Invite them to come to church. You can do all kinds of things like that. Be building into people's lives. That's what it's all about. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. You know, it's possible to lose heart, to quit, to give up. Say, I'm sick and tired of you whiny people. I'm out of here. We all have times like that, right? But Paul says, in effect, I'm not giving up on you people. There's some discord here, and I'm admonishing you to get rid of the grumbling, the disputing, and be holding fast and forth the word of life, so that when it comes to the day of Christ, my investment in you will come out, that it was a worthy investment. Paul had worked very hard to see these people come along in the faith and to stand for the gospel. Now, we must keep a balance here. On the one hand, we know that whatever we do for the Lord, whether people are faithful or not, God is going to reward us, I believe. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think whatever work you do for the Lord, that's in the eternal bank. You can count on that. You're going to be rewarded for your labor. But on the other hand, it would seem to me what Paul is saying is that our eternal dividends are attached to the fruitfulness of those we build into. In a sense, you have a part in whatever they do for the Lord. If we truly saw things this way, we would probably be a whole lot more faithful in following up new converts and building into their lives. John Phillips gives this illustration. He says, on the pragmatic level, we can liken Paul to a man who has just been appointed district sales representative for a new firm of perfume manufacturers. His income is to be a percentage of his district sales. He can try to drum up business by going out to knock on doors and visit cosmetic departments of stores by himself, but he will be more successful if he convinces 100 people to go out selling for him. The more they sell, the higher his wages will be. In a sense, this, I think, is what Paul is saying. Paul wanted them to be successful as they were spreading the gospel. He wanted them to be faithful. Then at the judgment seat, he would share in that reward. If they fritter out and are not faithful, then all his labor on them in terms of spiritual investment was in vain. Yes, he's still going to receive a reward for his own labors, but in terms of them going on to compound his spiritual fruit, it's not going to happen. You say, well, that's an interesting view. Yeah. Chapter 4, verse 1. Note what Paul says concerning these Philippians as he builds on this concept. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. Interesting language. My joy and crown. What is it, Paul? It's people. It's the Philippians. No wonder he's so intense on building into them and admonishing them to continue on. And so he continues on. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And he goes right into, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Boy, he gets right to it. Here's what's really underneath in terms of what's been troubling him. The discord there. As I say, this is not an isolated view. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, notice what Paul writes there. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But Galatians 4, 11, Paul says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Strong statement. Again, in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, 20, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul is very concerned that his labor not be in vain, that these people continue on. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says something very interesting to Timothy. He says there, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's interesting. He does emphasize faithful people. There are some people you don't want to invest all your time in, because they're not serious about the Lord. I've had Bible studies going on where, you know, these people were interested in just kind of getting together, but they weren't serious about the Lord, really. As we went along, it was taking lots of my time, and so I just kind of backed out of that graciously. There's all kinds of places where, you know, you never have enough time. And so, you know, you want to be building into faithful people, and you need to be prayerful and careful and balanced here. But there are people that can just drain you of all of your time, but they're not really serious about the Lord. When that type of pattern is in view, I don't want to make that a major priority, lest my labor be in vain. It's a matter of wise stewardship. Paul did not want his labor to be in vain. So in effect, what I think Paul is saying to them is this. If you allow disunity to destroy your testimony, if you are characterized by grumbling and arguing to where it destroys your testimony, you won't be getting a reward on Judgment Day, and all my investment in you in terms of the gospel ministry will have been in vain. And I don't want that to happen. Oh, I will still receive my reward for my personal labor, but it will be nothing in comparison to what the accumulative compound results could have been if you had continued to shine brightly for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact is, it does matter what happens to our converts, as seen in the attitude and the actions of the Apostle Paul. It matters what happens to the people that we are building into. We want to see them continue on, and we want to toil hard to that end. Their best spiritual interest is our best eternal interest. Realizing that this should motivate us to pray for them like Paul prayed, to encourage them, to challenge them as Paul did, to build into them like Paul did. I think if we get a hold of this spiritual investment principle, it would maybe change how we build into people's lives. You know, people are all about investing these days, right? They say Social Security is going to come to an end about the time I get there. And so they tell you, you need to invest, right? People are into investing. And that's probably wise if you have the means to do it. But what about investing with eternity in mind? Eternal dividends. That's living in keeping with an eternal perspective. Investing in people. People are what are eternal. In Luke 16:8, we have the parable of the unjust steward. And it says there's a verse that's very interesting. It says, Luke 16:8, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." You know, the people of the world are pretty shrewd in how they invest, how they handle themselves in those terms. MacArthur says, in terms of a note on that verse, he says, "Most unbelievers are wiser in the ways of the world than some believers are toward the things of God." I mean, worldly people are pretty wise sometimes in terms of investing, in terms of this life. But as Christians, in terms of our mindset, if we really have an eternal perspective, wouldn't it be wise to invest in terms of that which is eternal? So the application is this. The worldlings, in accordance with their worldview, are often more consistent in their investment strategies than believers who claim to have an eternal perspective and yet don't invest in light of eternity. It's all about the furtherance of the gospel. And the instruments God uses are people, just like you and me. That's who God uses. A major part of building into people is training them after they become believers, building into their lives. And we need to train them how to not use the tongue and how to use the tongue. That's what Paul is doing with these Philippian converts. The tongue can either hinder or promote the gospel mission. God help us to build into lives, into people's lives, that they might bring forth much gospel fruit. There was a man by the name of Dawson Trotman. He was the founder of the Navigators back in the 1930s already. And this was a scripture memory discipline that he founded there, and it was really based on that. But his real conviction was that Christians are to reproduce spiritually. Now, we know God has to do it. But we are to be reaching out and bringing other people along. Reaching out with the gospel. I mean, if you never share the gospel, you're not going to be used of the Lord to win people to Christ. And once they do get saved, you don't just say, well, it's all yours now. No, we need to continue to build into them. Dawson would challenge people, and when he would meet people and speak to people, often he would say, "Men, where is your man? Women, where is your woman? Where is your child? Where is your person? Who are you building into? Where are the people that you are reaching out to? Are you maintaining an eternal perspective tonight? Let me ask you. Where is your person? Take a little inventory. Where is your person? Are you building into anybody? You reaching out? Do you have a prayer list where you're praying for certain people to get saved? Man, when somebody gets saved on your prayer list, it's just the most exciting thing. And then continue to encourage them to do what you can in relationship to your giftedness and your position in life and all of that. You've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it's really about building into people in terms of laying up your treasures in heaven. Spiritual investment. So a couple of things as we think about an eternal perspective and maintaining an eternal perspective tonight. A couple of challenges here to end on tonight. I think if we're going to maintain an eternal perspective, we're going to watch our mouth. What's coming out of our mouths? So easy to grumble. I find on Mondays I'm tired sometimes and it's so easy to grumble. Do you know the craziest drivers in the world come out on Monday? And they come out at the exact time I decide to come out. And sometimes I grumble about them. And actually, sometimes I haven't been very nice in terms of describing their driving abilities. And so forth. And my wife sometimes will look over and say to me, "Remember who you are." Oh yeah, thanks for that. I needed that. Indeed. So easy to grumble and dispute. Get into flesh arguments. So watch our mouths. And then building into the lives of others. And once people come to know the Lord and we're involved in that, and I trust you've been involved somewhere, haven't you? In seeing someone come to the Lord. God wants to use you in some way to reach out to people. You got unsaved neighbors. You got unsaved people you work with. They're around you all over the place. And you need to be saying, "God, what can I do to reach these people? Wisely, but boldly?" Begin to build into their lives. And once they come to the Lord, continue to invest into them and see them continue on for the Lord. That's maintaining an eternal perspective that will reap eternal dividends in the day of Christ. May we be found faithful. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for the word tonight. Thank you for the book of Philippians. And thank you for Paul's eternal perspective. His whole passion was to live for Jesus Christ. And of course, living for Christ for Paul meant building into the lives of people. Lord, we see he visited Philippi a number of times, very potentially here, possibly. And we see the letters that are going back and forth and the things that he is doing to admonish them, to encourage them to continue on. And certainly a big thing was biblical unity, that they get along. And a big factor in the midst of that whole picture was what's going on in terms of their mouth, in terms of grumbling, in terms of arguing. These are very practical things for us. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. As we get into eternity, what's really going to matter? Is it those vain arguments? Of course not. The grumbling, the whining. Lord, so often these things really don't matter. And so, Lord, help us to repent where we need to get right with you, to have the proper spirit, the proper attitude of thanksgiving, of appreciation, of contentment. Lord, I pray that you would help us live out an eternal perspective consistently in terms of this life that you have given us. Lord, help us to be good stewards for your glory so that in the day of Christ we will not have run in vain. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.